Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to look at your word again. Lord, these are not too difficult words to understand, but they are difficult words to hear. And Father, we pray that you would be working in our hearts so that these verses don't bounce off, but rather come as medicine to straighten us out. Amen. Well, a big hello to everyone I've not spoken to so far. It's wonderful to see you. It's such a privilege. I can't tell you what a privilege it is to be up here again. So thank you for having Alex and I for the day. Thanks to Michael for making this possible. But it really is very good to see you indeed. Please do reopen your Bibles in case you shut them at Matthew chapter 18. And we'll have a look at that in a moment. Some years ago, there was a student group at a church, about 25 students in total, I suppose. And the typical student age range, as I'm sure you know, is between sort of 18 and 22 years old. This was a Christian group, and it was led by two of their number, a young man and a woman, both sort of second, third year, I think, of uni, so 19, 20 years old, somewhere around there. And as leaders of the Christian student group, they decided it would be quite a good idea to take everyone away camping for a weekend. And so off they all went with their tents. And nighttime came and they all pitched the tents and disappeared into them to go to sleep. The next morning everybody awoke, but the female leader could not be found. After a little bit of searching, she was discovered in the tent of the male leader. Evidently they'd snuggled up in the night and gone to sleep. This led to considerable division within the group. Some said, this is absolutely a terrible way for leaders in our group to behave. They must step down. Others said, well, surely we don't want to judge. I mean, didn't Jesus say, judge not lest you be judged? The leaders themselves said, well, this is a private matter. It's none of your business. And so the group was divided. Eventually, because there was no clear voice, and in particular the voice which said, judge not, shouted the loudest, I suppose. Nothing actually happened. The wider church was consulted, but they couldn't reach a decision either, so it was all dropped. Here's my question to you. Do you think the church made the right call on that one? And if you don't think so, what would be your call? How would you have dealt with that scenario? Well, we'll come back to that in a moment. Our passage today is Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 20. The passage has stakes in it which are pretty high. A sinning brother potentially gets excommunicated from the church for refusing to repent. And the last few verses talk about something pretty big happening in heaven as all of this takes place. Well, I think a little bit of context would help us here. Clearly we're in Matthew's gospel. Matthew has a certain structure to it, to be sure. But here's a very simple way of thinking about the book. You know that Matthew chapter 1 starts with that genealogy. You know that genealogy I'm talking about? So-and-so begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so, and on it goes with that long list of names. And you're hoping, or maybe even praying, that if you're ever down to read, you'll either be on holiday or ill that week, so that you don't have to go through that long list of names. But the thing is, Matthew chapter 1 is actually a really, really important chapter because it tells us that Jesus is the promised king from the Old Testament. And that's a really big deal. It's one of Matthew's biggest points. And then you also know the way that Matthew finishes at the other end of his book. He finishes by saying, go and make disciples of all nations. In other words, if you really understand that Jesus is the promised king from the Old Testament, apply that truth by going to make disciples of all nations. And I think roughly that's what the book of Matthew is about. Jesus is the king, therefore go and make disciples. And our passage fits into that grand plan because the way that the church deals with a sinning sister or brother will directly affect the plan of making disciples of all nations. If it's done really well, the kingdom will grow. If it's done badly, it won't. So I've got 2 points today. The first one is really about something to do, And that comes early on in the passage. And the second point is really a reason for doing that thing. And that comes towards the end. The first point, the something to do, is this. Go and tackle sin, but go rightly. But go rightly. Verse 15, let's look at that. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. Now, unlike last week in verses 1 to 14, I think the person sinning here is not you this time. It's somebody else within the church family. And this person, it says brother, but in this case I think it's open enough to be both. It could be brother or sister, male or female. And in the original language there's some debate as to whether it reads somebody who sins against you or simply someone who sins. In other words, it could be both that you've been personally wronged by somebody within the church, or alternatively, it could be that you've discovered that somebody is sinning within the church. And verse 15 has a very clear command. Do you see the command in verse 15? If your brother sins against you, go. Go. There's a command there. And of course, this is it odd to do. When we discover sin within the church, we procrastinate, because that's what we like to do. We discover that somebody has started drinking too much alcohol. And we will say, well, it's none of my business. I'm not going to stick my nose in where it's not wanted. Jesus says, go. Go. Don't procrastinate and leave it to somebody else to sort out. That won't build the kingdom. Go and tackle sin. But go rightly, go rightly. Notice how the brother or sister who discovers the sin is supposed to go in verse 15. Go and show him or her his fault just between the two of you. Just between the two of you. And again, this is where we will be extremely liable to get it wrong. If on the one hand we're prone to procrastination and doing absolutely nothing, on the other hand, when we do get motivated, we're liable to do it in all the wrong way. And isn't this true when the sin is directed against us personally? And then procrastination goes out the window, we have a fire in our belly to sort the problem out. Because we've been wronged. But rather than going to the person, we'll go and gossip about the person to everyone we come across. Maybe you've lent some money to somebody in church, and they've been very, very slow to repay you. And now everyone must know how evil they are, and you tell the whole world that they've been slow to repay you. Or maybe you've been snubbed in public at church. You were polite to them. You said hello. You were kind, but they weren't kind back. They just ignored you and walked the other way. And now you want to level the playing field and tell everyone how rude they are. See, it's very tempting that when we've been wronged, we go on a holy crusade to level the playing field, but our holy crusade is not that holy. Jesus says, go and tackle sin, but go rightly. Go rightly. And the right way to go is just to go one-on-one to begin with. It's one-on-one so that the sinning sister or brother suffers no loss of face. She will not be ridiculed or humiliated. The vicar will not find out. Her house group leader won't get a call telling them in great detail what's happened. This is one-on-one. And if he or she repents, well, the matter is dropped, isn't it? There's nothing more to discuss. We don't need to take this any further. Notice also what the motive for going is in verse 15. And it's important to spot this because this will colour the whole of the rest of our reading of the passage. It says, verse 15, if he or she listens to you, you have won your brother over. That's what we're about here. We're about trying to win somebody over, to get them back. That's the aim. In other words, what we're saying is, I am absolutely convinced that you have strayed off the path, but I love you so much, I cannot ignore what you've done. I've got to go after you, because you matter. I've got to do something, I can't ignore it. We're not trying to win the argument. We're trying to win the person. We're trying to coax them back into a lifestyle which acknowledges that Jesus is the King. That's Matthew's big idea, of course. Now, sadly, sometimes you do hear, I suppose, of Christians who they obey the command to go and see somebody one-on-one, but they do it in an almost mechanical kind of a way, as if to sort of tick a box. And really, when they go to see someone one-on-one, it's almost as if they're going into war. As if to say, you know, last time we had an argument, it wasn't really clear who won, but by golly, I'll show you this time. And a battle is looming. Go and tackle sin, but go rightly. Go rightly. Love them back into the kingdom. Don't blast them into kingdom come. And therefore, I suppose, we'll need to think carefully about the way that we do it. There are all sorts of electronic mediums these days, which it's very tempting to turn to, like email. Is email a good choice? Probably not. Probably not. Why? Because you can't hear somebody's tone of voice through email. Email is quite a harsh way to communicate in many ways. You can't see the warmth in their face and the concern in their face as they're trying to say, you know, I'm really worried for you, dot, dot, dot. Email tends to produce quite short, punchy sentences. And then there's that send button, and once you've pressed send, it's gone. Can't do anything about it. Heaven forbid that we should use text or Twitter or Facebook for something like this. That would be totally inappropriate, wouldn't it? You are a pig. Send. You know, that's not going to work. That won't win anybody back. Even a telephone call, which I suppose is the best of the electronic mediums, even a telephone call is not really capturing the gist of it here. The gist is, it's a one-on-one meeting. It's done in love. It's done gently. It's done secretly, and it's done to win the person back. That is our aim. Now, I know this probably sounds quite intimidating and scary, but it's probably like that because we're so English. But you can be anonymous almost in public. I mean, it's possible to do this almost over coffee if you grab a quiet corner with somebody. I really wasn't trying to eavesdrop, but I just couldn't help but noticing last week you were really running Bob down. Is everything okay between the two of you? You know, that kind of thing. However, sometimes you'll encounter a situation where the person in question just will not listen. They're not interested. What would you do then? What if the sinning brother or sister says, push off and mind your own business? What then? Well, the what then is verse 16. But if he or she will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, this verse does not mean take two or three of your mates along and go round to his house and beat him up and sort him out. That's not the spirit of it here. You do sometimes hear of a Christian priming a couple of his friends for that purpose, but that's not the idea. And the reason why it's not right is because this two or three witness thing comes from the law given to Moses. It's a quote from Deuteronomy 19. And that law was given to Moses so that no individual person could be brought to ruin by the accusation of just one other person. That was the idea of the law. It had to be by two or three witnesses. No one person could destroy another person. In other words, the witnesses are here to check that the accuser has got their facts straight, and they're not just making up something because they're feeling vengeful. Bert says that Angela has converted the vestry into a drugs den and is selling crack cocaine from it. But the trouble is, when Sarah and Samantha investigate the claim, they find no evidence of this, in which case Bert would have to drop his case and apologize to Angela. See? Get the idea? The witnesses are there to verify the accusation and make sure that nothing untoward is going on. They must be impartial and fair. And therefore, I'd suggest that you don't invite your friends if you need your two or three witnesses, because your friends will just take your side. And that's not the purpose of these witnesses. They've got to be fair. Who should you pick? Well, at this stage, you could pick a church warden or a member of the staff team, but I don't think you're forced to. It doesn't say that. But what you do want is somebody who definitely knows and loves the Lord Jesus, somebody who is familiar with the scriptures, somebody who is wise and can make a right call on this. You definitely want somebody who is discerning. Don't pick a nitwit to go and make a decision like this, because you're deciding somebody's future. This is important. And we are aiming to win the person back, not to crush them or to humiliate them. This has got to be done gently, just as gently as it was done before when it was one-on-one. Although clearly the situation has escalated somewhat, hasn't it? It's gone up a notch. What if this step fails? Then what do you do? Verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, the two or three witnesses, tell it to the church. Tell it to the church. That's where we're to go next. Clearly things are going public now. And at this stage, this should be the first time that the wider church family begin to hear the rumours of what's going on. If they hear the rumours before this stage, then probably something has gone wrong. But now it really is beginning to go public. And you definitely want to contact the staff team, I would have thought, to bring them up to speed, if you haven't done so already. You'd need to inform the church wardens and to explain what's happened, if they don't already know. Likewise, perhaps the house group leaders. Because what you're asking these people to do, probably on your behalf, is to draw the church family together and get them to make one last appeal to the person who is sinning in order to win them back. This is last chance saloon, as it were. And it is a big thing. So that's what we're aiming to do. We're still aiming to win the person back. We're not aiming to crush them, but this is the last chance. And because we're talking about such strong judgment here, it's quite important to notice the pace we're moving at. We are moving at the pace of the tortoise, not the hare. We're not rushing to get the person in front of the church family to have some sort of Spanish Inquisition where they can be, publicly flogged or something. It's not that. We are aiming to win the person back, and we will want to go through these gears slowly to give them the best opportunity possible. But if the sister or brother is defiant, then the church is called to make one last verdict and to decide the issue. And in this case, the church must be biblical. Where there is clear sin, there must be a clear biblical line. And Jesus says in verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. That is, a pagan or a tax collector is symbolic of somebody back in those days who was clearly on the outside, not part of the kingdom, not part of the church, somebody who was outside of God's people. Now, what that will mean in practice will vary, of course, from church to church. Typically, for an Anglican church, it might look something like this. I take it that you would still want to be polite to the person. You'd still want to pray for the person. But having made your decision, you would not want to give any hint that the person was saved. So on a Sunday, for example, I don't think you could or even should try to bar them from the main meeting like this, because this meeting is really a public meeting. And if you come along here, it certainly doesn't imply that somebody is a believer. It just means they've turned up to church. So it doesn't seem to me to make any sense at all to bar them from the Sunday meeting. But having said that, you probably wouldn't want to share the Lord's Supper with them, because the Lord's Supper is a meal for the family, for those who believe. If this person had not yet been baptized and they were requesting baptism, you'd probably want to decline that, because adult baptism is very clearly a profession of faith. You probably wouldn't want this person to serve publicly on a Sunday, for example, doing the prayers or serving tea and coffee, because tea and coffee is often the first point of contact for an outsider when they come in. So those kind of jobs on a Sunday are typically assumed to be those for people who are in the kingdom, They're quite important jobs. Anyway, you're going to have to work out the specifics for yourselves, but you get the gist of it. You're trying to love them, even now, but you've got to have a clear line. There must not be any promise that these people are saved at all. Because where there is a refusal to repent, it would be very, very unloving to offer any assurance of salvation. Because then the person really would be lost in their sin, and the chances are the church would drift itself. There would be a danger there. What's the point here? Go and tackle sin, but go rightly. Go rightly. And given that we're asked to make such a huge decision about somebody's future, it's a good job that we get a clear reason for doing so. And this comes in verses 18 to the end. And the second point here is this. As the church tackles sin, Jesus forms his kingdom. Verse 18. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Jesus says something there, and then he repeats the point, the same point in a different way, using different words in verse 19. He says, again, notice that in verse 19, again. In other words, I'm just repeating what I said in verse 18. Again, I tell you that if two or three of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. Now, these verses are extremely well known. They're extremely popular. What do they mean? Verse 18 clearly states that whatever is secured on earth is secured in heaven, and if it's lost on earth, it's lost in heaven as well. In other words, if a person is brought back from their sinful ways here on earth and restored within the church family, wonderfully, in heaven, their position is also secured. And verses 19 and 20 make a very similar point. Now, these verses are the sort of happy hunting ground for all who begin prayer meetings and prayer triplets and those kind of meetings, because they're often taken to mean where two or three gather in my name, you can pray for whatever you like, and there's two or three of you, so you'll get your prayer request, and that's great. Amen, type of thing. There are several problems with that interpretation. Number one, there are numerous examples in the Bible where somebody prays on their own and they are heard. You would hope that as a child of God, even praying by yourself would be effective. Theologically, it makes no sense at all for that to be the interpretation. But second of all, the context just begs for something different. Because the context is that the two or three mentioned in verse 19 are the same two or three mentioned in verse 16. They are the witnesses that we were talking about earlier on. You know, the two or three witnesses that went round to the person's house to say, you know, we're here to verify the facts. Those are the witnesses. So what verse 20 means, for example, in context, would be something like this. For where two or three come together in my name, there I, Jesus, am with them. As in, if those two or three witnesses have rightly understood the situation and rightly decided that this unrepentant sinner is in fact sinning, there I am with them. I agree with their verdict. Expel the immoral brother from the church. That's what that's saying. Very powerful words. You know, when you watch a play, you might go out to the theatre to watch a play. You are in the audience and you see the play taking place on the stage. And you know at the back of a theatre, you always get that curtain. And there's tons of stuff going on backstage that you can't see, with a million helpers running around, you know, moving furniture around, all that kind of stuff. Well, it's as if these couple of verses peel back that curtain and we get to see backstage. We get to see what's going on up in heaven as the church is dealing with a discipline issue here on earth. And when the church rightly makes a call, either for good or for bad, in heaven God is cementing that decision and including or excluding somebody from the kingdom. It is big stuff. Now, I can see that there's a certain anticipation about all this, so let me just clarify what we are and what we're not saying. We are not saying that the church has the power to cast someone from heaven to hell or something dreadful like that. That's clearly wrong. But what we are saying, I think, from this passage is where the church rightly diagnoses somebody's spiritual status, the consequences for that person are far greater than simply being excommunicated from the church. As they reject Jesus' teaching on earth, God is rejecting them in heaven. And just in case you're in any doubt as to what we're talking about, we are not talking about our regular sin here, which we have repented for and claimed forgiveness for. That's not the type of sin we're discussing. What we're discussing is a type of sin that somebody is defiantly unrepentant of. That's the situation which we're talking about. And that is why it is so important that we follow verses 15 to 20 in church life, because it maximizes the chances of winning back an unrepentant sinner, and it maximizes the chance of the rest of the church staying safe and not being led astray by their sin. This is designed to win people, not to lose people. I know there is a possibility where excommunication happens, but the goal of this passage is to stop people from drifting off through sin. And I think, generally speaking, probably in this country as much as any other, we're pretty bad at doing this. Because we're oh so English, we don't like talking to each other about their sin. We don't like it when people talk to us about our sin. And so we don't tend to have those conversations. But sin has a nasty tendency to infect. And it will spoil Matthew's plan. Remember Matthew's plan? Matthew's plan is to tell the whole world that Jesus is the true king from the Old Testament, and therefore go and make disciples of all nations. And the one thing that will really spoil that is our sin. That will stop that plan from taking place. We have to love one another enough that we are prepared to go after one another. Now I realize that this is very countercultural, but we must bear in mind that warning people is part of loving people. No doubt you've heard that terrible story a couple of weeks ago, two or three weeks ago. There was a little toddler playing in Florida, playing by the edge of the water on a lagoon. I believe it was a Disney World lagoon, in fact. And the toddler was snatched by an alligator. The alligator dragged the toddler into the water. The father rushed in after his son, but he could not save him. The alligator drowned the son. And a few hours later, the divers found the little boy's body, but it was too late. Nothing they could do. One of the big things that has flared up since that tragedy is that it turns out, although there were warning signs on the water's edge saying, do not swim, there were no warning signs saying alligators. And of course, the legal experts are now having a field day because they're going to wade in. And the family are saying, why did no one warn us? I mean, people in Florida might know that the waters are infested, but we're not, you know, how would outsiders know? Why weren't we warned? Why weren't we warned? Does no one love us enough to warn us? And if there had been warning signs, you know, great big alligator thing, you know, with teeth snapping and that kind of thing, the outcome could have been so different. So we're told here, and that's really the thrust of this passage, that we are warning people to love people. We're told here, go and tackle sin, but go rightly. Why? Because as we tackle sin, Jesus forms his kingdom. Remember I told you at the beginning about that student group who went off camping together. I think, mercifully, the man did sort himself out and things improved. Sadly, the woman in question was not so fortunate. She started dating a non-Christian about 3 or 4 years later, and then a couple of years after that, she moved in with him, and then she fell away from Christ altogether. At that stage, several of her friends did go round to see her, several of her Christian friends, but their pleas fell on deaf ears. By this stage, she was now in her mid to late 20s, almost a decade had gone by, and her heart had fully hardened. And they tried to reason with her, but she was having none of it. And she cut off all contact with the church, and then she fell away. But I wonder, and I don't know the answer to this because I haven't got a crystal ball, but I wonder if somebody had followed these verses and gone to her when she was a wee 19-year-old and said, look, you know, I'm not trying to pry, but I couldn't help but hear what happened the other weekend when you went off camping. I wonder if someone had done that, whether the outcome could have been entirely different. And we fail each other when we don't love each other enough to do that. We have to love each other enough to go after each other's sin. So that if somebody wants to leave church, of course you can leave, it's not jail. But we can't allow people just to drift away through sin. As the church tackles sin, Jesus forms his kingdom. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, forgive us for those times when we have gone to see people about a sin that we think they've got, and we've gone about it in all the wrong way, like a blunderbuss, and we've just charged in, totally ignorant of the fact that we're sinful. Forgive us, Lord, for those times when we've procrastinated and done absolutely nothing when we should have done something. But we pray, Lord, that you would fill us with a love that cares for people, and that it cares for people so much that we just cannot do nothing when they go astray. We pray, Father, that we would love people enough to go after them and win them back. And we pray, Father, that as we do that, as many people as possible would be saved and be part of your kingdom. Amen.